getting prepared to do some evening hunting. The season is open, as most of you know, by my big mouth. And anyway, I was doing some things and preparing to do that, and I had a meeting up here at church, so I got my truck all ready and got my things put in there, and in fact, I have a little man purse. That's what I call it, you know. It's a wallet, but it's on a little string. It goes around your neck. In fact, I've noticed when I go in public places, people will sometimes look at me, because sometimes police officers wear this little thing down here with a badge and a name. Anyway, that's, you know, everything's in there, my credit cards, my ID, my license, the whole deal. And so I came up here to my meeting and locked the doors because I had my gun inside there and did all my stuff. And then I went back home, and I was just getting ready to leave, and I thought, I better get some gas. And so I pull up to the gas station every while, and I'm, geez, where's my wallet? I'm sure I put it in there. So I come back home, and I said, walk in, and Lisa goes, I thought you were leaving. I said, well, you know, my wallet. And she's going, I saw it hanging around your neck when you walk out. And when you walked out, I said, yeah, me too. I don't know. And she said, did you leave your car door open at all? And I said, well, the only time I left it open was, you know, when I put my stuff in my truck, I have to do it in stages because I got backpacks and different stuff and then eventually a gun. So, you know, I can't walk out with everything. So I kind of do it. It maybe I leave the side door open and I fill my truck up and go back inside and, you know, kiss Lisa and go, you know, on my way and so on. I said, man, it would just like maybe a minute or a couple of minutes. And she said, well, geez, you know, I said, I don't know. I think somebody stole my wallet. It's really bummed out. That's happening a lot in our neighborhood, by the way. It's happening around here, so be careful. But I thought, she said, well, why wouldn't they take your gun? I said, well, you know, walking down the street with a, you know, I don't think they're going to do that. But anyway, my gun was gone. And I searched everywhere. We went, oh, golly, if you ever lost your wallet, it's like a major bummer. You go through everything. I mean, Lisa's upstairs and tearing up my room, and she came out in my truck. She's pulling stuff out of my truck. We're looking at, oh, geez. So I'm like, you know what? A few years ago, there's a man that I'd like to be around, but I haven't been very much. His name is Bobby Connor. He's a prophetic voice in the church today. And he told a story a while back that I'll never forget. And when I listened to his story, he told it in such a way that was lighthearted, but he was very serious when he told it. And he said he had a little pocket knife about this big that Bob Jones had given to him. It was really just kind of a sentimental piece. And he left it in his hotel room on one of his, he just travels a lot. And he's majorly bummed out. And he said he got home and he said, God, I want my knife back. Some of you heard this story. I can see your heads going, yeah. Most of you haven't. And so, you know, he just, one of those moments, like a little kid, I want my knife back. And the story goes, as he tells it, that he went in his room and it was on the dresser, and how it got there, who knows, but he was really happy he got his knife back. And so some other people were repeating this story as well, and so I was so desperate that after about almost an hour, realizing, golly, all of our accounts are, you know, credit, you know, oh, geez. I said, God, thank you, William. If you could, I'm just telling you, nobody's in my truck, and it's real safe in your truck because nobody can hear you. I said, God, I want my wallet back. And didn't happen. At least I didn't think it happened. I had one of these little things in my heart. I said, you know, maybe we should hold off on canceling the cards. My wife's like, we're canceling the cards. So I called church, talked to Jonathan. I said, I need the number for the credit card for the church account. And I went through the grievous task of, but part of me was like, you know, maybe I should wait. No, okay. So we canceled all them. No license, no credit cards, nothing. And on the way out to the club, I made this really snotty remark. I said, God, I guess you only do that for guys like Bobby Connor. I did. I said that. No, the lightning didn't hit because he's a merciful God. He's a merciful God. So the day went on, came home, went to bed, woke up 4:30 Saturday morning. It was a hunting day, and even my club membership's in there. And so Alarm goes off, I turn the light on, I pull the blankets off, and I sleep kind of like this way on my side, and right next to my knee, guess what is in my bed next to my knee? My wallet. My wallet with all my credit cards, my wallet with all, with my license, with everything in it. And so I thought, you know, my wife is sleeping. I was so happy. I'm like, yeah, this is amazing. No, maybe I somehow stuck it under there. I'm like, shut up. Just tell it like it is. And if people think you're a harebrained, then you're a harebrained. But the point for me is that I released it now as a testimony. And so I wasn't about to wake my wife up that early in the morning, but I took all the credit cards out, and she has a little craft desk. Some of you know that she makes cards. And so I put all the credit cards on her craft card, thinking she's going to wake up in the morning, not even with her cup of coffee yet, and see these credit cards and go. And so she texted me as soon as she gets up, what are all these credit cards doing here? And so I just said, I texted back. I said, you won't believe it, even if I told you. I just said, I think there's a tooth fairy around. You know, I did. And so... Yeah, she said, I wish the tooth fairy would have shown up before we cancel all our credit cards. So you know what, folks? Take that where you want to. If you put it in the refuse pile and call it nonsense, that's okay. I'm not really offended. But I'm a happy boy because I at least have my license back. And I wish I would have had the intestinal fortitude to go, let's just wait a little bit. But I didn't. So doesn't the Bible say in James 5, confess your sins one to another, that you might be what?
Healed.
I receive your healing today. All right, so enough of my stories. Let's move forward, please. The Talmud says that Moses gave, the Talmud is a Jewish, kind of the Jewish encyclopedia of theology, but the Talmud says that Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. David reduced them to 10. Isaiah to 2, and Habakkuk to 1. The just shall live by what? The just shall live by faith. That's the scripture that Paul the Apostle used to basically summarize our relationship with God. That the just shall live by faith. And that's should be a big deal for us because, you know, Hebrews 11:6, I'm not going to read it, but it basically Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it's impossible to please God. For, you know, those that approach God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So this morning, may I encourage you that it means essentially, you know, that word faith, it means living from the unseen. It means that if you can see it, you don't need faith to believe it. Can you help me out this morning with my melodies and give me an amen to that one? You know, Dr. Neamy was here a few years back and I had subsequently had a follow-up appointment with my good friend Bill Medhurst. We went out to Ohio to spend a day, at least an hour or so with him. And I got talking to him because he's what I call a seer. He's very prophetic, but he sees stuff in the spirit all the time. In fact, that's often how he prays from. And I said, Dr. Neamy, I'm jealous because, you know, some of the stories he told me about seeing angels in the room and when patients come in his office, he knows exactly how to pray, you know. And I just said, man, that's just no fair, you know. And he said, you know what, David, actually, you're in a better place than I am. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, Jesus said, blessed are those who see. No, he didn't say that, did he? Blessed are those who don't see and yet what?
Believe.
So though he does see many, many things, he's in the right place in his life in terms of humility. He's like, listen, I'm thankful that I do because I minister out of that, but your rewards are going to be greater because you don't see and yet you believe. So in that sense, that's what I'm talking about. It's a superior reality. And we have a few people in the church that actually see in the spirit realm. And I want to encourage if you're one of those people, don't stop. Don't shut it down. But by the same token, those of us who don't, be encouraged that because you believe, even though you don't see, the measure that God measures back to you in eternity is greater. So that's important to me because, you know, I realize that when I look at this idea of faith, I have to take it back to the essential point of what does that mean? And for me, it means that I begin to believe God or started to believe God and continue to believe God from a realm that I can't see with my natural eyes. And that should not be something that is a whimsical thing to get you into the kingdom to be saved. It should be a growing, burning passion that 30-some years into my experience as a Christian, I don't really see in the sense of the spirit realm. I don't see any more than I did 30-some years ago when I got saved. But by the same token, my passion and burning desire to believe God for things I can't see is, at least I think it is. Well, in fact, you know what? I know it is. Because 10 years ago, I never would have got up and told you that story. I would have thought, you know what? These people are going to think I'm a kook. I'm not going to tell them that story. And I might tell it to my leaders and go, yeah, you know, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Sometimes that's an excuse. Sometimes, at least for me, I hope I'm not being insulting to anybody, but sometimes that's an excuse. There is a principle that Jesus talked about, but this is my family. Y'all ain't swine, you know? And if I can do something or say something to encourage you, I want to do that. But Paul said that for Abraham, our forefather, it was accounted to him as righteousness. What does that mean? I mean, Abraham, let me put a bigger context to this. This is the time when Isaiah said, there isn't one righteous, no, not one. And when Isaiah made that statement, he was talking about all the history of mankind, that from the beginning of Adam's fall till the present day, including us, of course, in his day, it would be up to him. He's basically saying, there ain't anybody ever walking this planet that's righteous, no, not one, because we all sin. And yet, in the context of that greater historical picture, looking backwards, Isaiah makes that statement. And yet, when you think about Abraham, the Bible says that when he believed God for the promise of what? The promise of a son, the promise of fatherhood to nations, and the promise of blessings to all people. He believed God. He got to a place where he's like, okay, I believe that. And that was accounted to him for righteousness' sake. Now, folks, you got to get this correct. Some of us, he wasn't believing God for salvation. Did you get that? He didn't pray a sinner's prayer. He wasn't believing God for salvation. He was believing God's promise. And that became to him salvation. He wasn't believing God to get saved. He was believing God's promise. And that became salvation to him. You're too quiet for me. Are you connecting here? This is important. Because sometimes at the beginning place of our faith walk with God, sometimes believing God and who he is a starting point for salvation. And you may come to an awareness of Christ later, but sometimes it begins there. I know people that are God-fearing and that believe there is a God. They just haven't made the connection yet that final capstone is Christ Jesus. But the beginning of the preparation of their heart is, I believe God, and I believe that he's whatever in my life. And then sometimes right after that, salvation will occur. And of course, in Abraham's life, he's like, God, I believe you. And in that moment, that very second, God considered him righteous. 13 years later, still no bambino. Nothing. We know the story. I'm not going to repeat it all. But essentially, he's at a place where, you know, the one ingredient that will connect you relationally to God is to believe him and to continue to believe him even when the promise has not come to pass. That's why we stress in evangelical circles the idea of a personal relationship with God. Let me pose a question to you. Did Abraham have a personal relationship with God? Yes, he did. Why? Because he believed God's promise. That began the journey of faith and the beginning of relationship for him. So in Romans 4, if you could turn there quickly, Romans 4, correct me if I get the scriptures wrong. You guys save me for the second service. I look like a hero when I mess up. Verse 20 says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he also was able to perform. Now, sometimes we are a little bit shy of what we used to call the faith movement, where you confess things, and that began to become something that was almost, in a sense, obsessive and compulsive and also sometimes abusive. But please don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Please don't do that, because it tells me that Abraham gave glory to God even though he never saw a thing manifested in the natural. He continued to give glory to God. And he, you know, in fact, let me transition now into the new covenant, into a greater covenant that we are in the Gospel of John. Now, this is my opinion, but the Gospel of John to me is one of the strongest places to get a theology or a culture of faith that Jesus was trying to bring to the planet when he came. And that's because, you know, faith thrives when we are connected to impossibility. It thrives. It just does. And you know, I guess in my walk with the Lord, I'm at a place in my life where it bugs me just a little bit when people equate faith to probability. In other words, the greater the faith you have, probably sometimes it's more equated to something happened more probably. You'll get it later. But anyway, if your faith is connected to probability, that's what I call phantom faith. Phantom faith. Now, that sounds a little weird, but I've used this example a long, long time ago. What do you mean by phantom faith? You know, when people have like amputations in their limbs of sorts for a variety of reasons, there's something called phantom pain. It's legitimate. Now, they don't know why it happens. They have theories why it happens. But essentially what it means is, let's pretend that I had my arm damaged and I'd had to be amputated or maybe whatever, but that weeks, months, and sometimes years later, I'll actually feel a pain that I used to feel in my wrist, but I ain't got no arm. And you go to the doctor, and the doctor will say, that's phantom faith. They think it has something to do with a neurological thing, but the point is, there's no arm, there's no substance, and there's no reality. And sometimes when you are connecting your faith to probability, it's what I would call phantom faith, because it isn't really faith. It may feel like it, and it may even sort of sense that it is, but if it's connected to probability, in other words, the more probable it is, the greater your faith is for it. Stop messing with me, David. I'm not messing with you, I'm messing with me, because I battle this in my own life. You know, when something's like that wallet thing this weekend, when I said, and I was being really genuine with you, when I said, God, I guess you only do that for Bobby Connor, I was being a little brat. How many, well, don't raise your hands. But you've had kids who acted like brats. Did you stop loving them? Did you throw them out of your house? Did you extract your family name from them? Did you call them, you know, illegitimate kids? Of course not. So God in his mercy taught me a lesson, and I want to open you up to lessons. Is that okay? It means that when you mess up, you don't walk like a dog with its tail between its legs. That when the Father comes and does something, despite your lack of faith, you grab a hold of it, you tell everybody you know under heaven what God did, y'all, and then you hope and pray that that'll be a prophetic thing that they'll grab a hold of and say, you know what, God, I guess you don't condemn me when my faith isn't there all the time. That's my point. That he's not waiting with a baseball bat to go, whoop, you're done, next. And some of us feel that way. You know, God does something extraordinary, and we're like, oh, man, I should have believed. I did, I sort of. No, stop. I realize James says that we're not supposed to be teetering back and forth. I get all that. Please hear that. Don't be double-minded. But when you're believing God in a circumstance like I'm talking about there, there's always grace for God to come back. When he knows that your heart wants to believe, that's the key. Everybody say, wants to believe. You'll see that throughout the Gospels that Jesus went to people that wanted to believe and like, Lord, increase my faith. Boom! He will come in and do that. But it's the hardened heart of unbelief that James is talking about. Well, let's move further here because I'm a little bit behind because of our day here with communion. And so, you know, some of us, it's an appetite. And some of us kind of think we sort of just kind of work up faith, you know. But folks, if you got to work it up, you know, there's a whole lot of Christian stress that we call faith because we're trying to work it up. And don't do that because you can't work it up. It just can't happen that way. The only garden where faith is going to grow is the garden called love. In fact, Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. It starts in love. So, you know, John 5, if you could turn there quickly. Verse 36. This is Jesus talking to his unbelieving host or hosts or audience. And he says, but I have a greater witness than John's. Now, John isn't the Gospel of John. John is John the Baptist. He says, for I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So here's the context. The greatest prophet, Jesus said, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament ever is John the Baptist. And yet in this moment, you know, sometimes people wonder, like, wait a minute, God said that he was going to bring, you know, that he was going to restore Elijah in the last days. Well, did Elijah do signs and wonders? Come on. Yeah, he sure did. And so John comes along, and he's the forerunner. Jesus says, if you're willing to believe me, he's the one. That's John. But they weren't quite willing to, because they're waiting for miracles, signs, and wonders. And Jesus is saying here in this text that this is the distinguishing thing between me and my forerunner. Because my Father has given me an assignment, and John has done his duty. John has done his ministry. He's been released, if I could say it that way. Because to believe, Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to be doing extraordinary signs and wonders. That's been reserved for me. It's been relegated for me. And so, you know, the one thing, you can read the context later because of time, I'm not going to read it all. But if you read the context, you're going to see that Jesus is basically going to say, in a moment, I'll read some of that. Listen, you can forego all the angelic activity when I was born. You can forego all the hundreds and hundreds of scriptures that talk about my coming. You can forego all the other incredible things that happened, the voice when I was baptized from heaven. You can put all that aside and still discount it. But all I'm asking you is to believe one thing. Believe the works that I do, my Father told me to do. In other words, I'm doing extraordinary works. When you see that in the Gospel of John, it's not talking about feeding the poor. It's not talking about good preaching. It's not talking about hospitality or any other good work. It's talking about one thing. Jesus doing extraordinary, miraculous things on the earth. And that's to be his testimony. In other words, okay, guys, you don't believe the scriptures. You don't believe angels. You don't believe the voices. You know, all right, believe one thing. Believe the works that I'm doing right before you, or don't believe me at all, because that's been reserved for me. Did you notice the emphasis on me? Me, 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 me. Well, he wasn't being selfish. He's just trying to draw attention to me. And so in that context here, listen, he's saying it this way. Could I just use my own language? If I don't do signs and wonders in front of you, you don't have to believe my message. That's what he's saying. Now, is that scary to say in this 21st century in the church? It is. Now, folks, I believe and I pray. In fact, it's one of my focused faith realities for my life. I'm believing that someday this will happen in the church, that we will get to a point where we will say, you may not like me, and you may not like what the church is all about, but I want to tell you something. Believe what I tell you because of what God's about to do in this miracle. Because he set a pattern for us, and of course, we see that throughout the book of Acts, but that's kind of been put aside a little bit now. I love the ministry we do here. I love to hear the stories in the marketplace, but I'm believing for more. And to me, the more will be when one day we stand before an unbelieving person or crowd and say, listen, you know what? You don't have to believe me. Just believe this. Bang! And God does something and raises somebody out of a wheelchair. Because you know what happens then? Then you got a serious choice, a real serious choice. And that's what the Pharisees did. They made the choice. Even though he did it, they said what? No, absolutely not. That's it. So the same message and same witness that Jesus is purporting here, I believe the church is going to walk in someday before he comes back. But beyond that, here's the challenge. Look at verse 38. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. What's he saying in simple terms? He's saying, you have no basis for kingdom faith because you refuse to embrace things you don't understand or believe things you cannot control. And they were both of those. Faith has to have a heart of humility. If you don't have a heart of humility, based in, of course, love, we talked about that in just a moment ago, if you want to see a creative culture of faith grow in your life, it starts with love and humility. But in this reality, Jesus is basically saying, disciplines will not get you there. Please hear me. He's talking to a group of people, men, primarily the Pharisees. He's talking to these guys that we know from history, they had memorized the Torah in the original manuscript language, frontwards, backwards, and every way inside out. They had a grasp on Scripture that was absolutely incredible. He's talking to them. And if discipline would determine whether you're right with God, the Pharisees would have rocked. Do you get what I'm saying? I'm not telling you not to have Christian disciplines. Those are good. There's other places in Hebrews and other places besides Hebrews. Christian disciplines are good. But they should be a corollary to what's burning inside of your heart. They should be a supplement and not the primary source. Because if you're praying simply out of discipline, that's not God's plan. He wants faith to be the motivator to get you to pray. And he wants you to believe. But if you create a culture of faith like Jesus is sensing here, and you are operating in that, and you realize that no matter how much of the Bible you know or don't know, how many know it's good to read your Bible? I hope you understand that. But here, what I'm saying is that just memorizing the words on a page doesn't necessarily make it alive and active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's believing in here that makes that thing alive. And boy, when you begin to believe that, just stunning things can happen to your life. If you are in a place where, you know, it's been said, I lose track of who said what, but it's been said that if you read your Bible faithfully, meticulously, every day for 365 days a year, if you read your Bible and you're disciplined and yet you have no encounter with God, you might as well just go read Shakespeare.
That's right.
Because it doesn't have the effect it's intended to have. The Bible was intended and written with someone called the Holy what?
Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. And when he rests upon your endeavors in the Bible, he will bring you into encounter after encounter after encounter with the real, live, unseen kingdom of God. That's why our seminaries and our Bible colleges in some places are in such decrepit shape, because they're great scholars of the Word, just like the Pharisees. But it's like Jesus could walk in those classrooms with these certain professors and repeat that word. He could say to them, you search the Scriptures and you teach with your PhDs. You think that in that you're going to find life. But I'm standing right here and you won't come to me. Why? Because like Mark said last week, you got to be a little child. You got to humble yourself. You got to put your degrees aside. You got to put the men's accolades aside. You got to put all those things aside and come to him like a little child. That's when it begins to be real in your life. So, you know, I know that I'm preaching to the choir to some extent here, but I need to hear this for me. I need to be revived in my belief system. And this one thing I do know that I'm not preaching against honor here, because it does talk about the importance of honor, but here's the key. When you go in a classroom like I did many years ago, and I was in a theological setting, in some cases that was really provoking me to, in fact, I remember one of my first classes, I won't mention the man's name, I need a Kleenex because I have, I remember going home, you know, pretty well sold, thank you, Al. We sold a bunch of stuff to move down here. And Lisa was flying to England or somewhere in Europe, and she comes back, and I'm bummed out. Because my professor was telling me about the book of Genesis. That, of course, these are not historical characters. This is allegory. This is meant to teach you moral lessons. And I'm like, what's the matter? I said, I'm going to quit. She's like, no, you're not quitting. We moved. We just got down here. So I did endure it, but it bothered me. And the point I want you to see is simply this, that when you approach God's word without faith, it's just like a storybook that has a moral value and a moral story. And it loses its potency without faith. When you come to it as a scholar who knows biblical language, biblical tradition, history, all the things that go with it, and have not a measure of faith, that's really what it becomes, a book of nice moral allegory. How about that? I don't know about y'all, but I don't have time for allegories anymore. I need the real deal. In fact, my journey led me to that place. And so, don't be a person who allows the fear of men to govern your life, because that's what the Pharisees were all about. In their heart of hearts, when Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and three kinds of, I'm not going to go into all of them, but there's three basic leavens they were supposed to avoid. But at the foundational root of all three of them was the fear of men. You want the accolades, you want the acclaim of men more than you care about God. And so that's the place where we can arrest our potential of not having the kind of faith God's talking about. And so, you know, the day is coming that I just can't wait. One of my passions, and I actually fantasize this occasionally, I'll be on my face and I'll be weeping. And listen, I know God wants me to be, you know, look to his face and, you know, seek all that. But sometimes starting at his feet really works for me. That I just can be in moments where I'm weeping in a good kind of way. Nothing's bad happening. I'm just weeping. And I'm visualizing his feet before me, thinking about, I can't wait till the day where I can kiss his feet and where my tears actually wash his toenails. And I'm not trying to be stupid. I fantasize about that because I realize that I yearn to hear, first and foremost, are you a son or daughter of God? Come on. You are, and I am too. But what I yearn to hear the most to begin eternity is, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful, what? That never should go away. That's the stepping stone to sonhood. That's the stepping stone to become a daughter, a son of God. And I yearn in my heart for that to happen. You know, it's 10:03, and I have a lot more that I was going to do, but I just don't have the time. So here's, let me end this way. This past week, I was listening to, well, actually it was last week, but I frequently will drive around, and I listen to all kinds of things. If there's not any really good Christian stuff on, which isn't happening too much in the times I'm driving. But anyway, I'll listen to, you know, the music, symphony music, classical music, and I'll have NPR on the radio, and there's an afternoon slot that sometimes I'm driving a lot with, during that time, and it's called the Thomas Jefferson Hour. And I remember recently Thomas Jefferson, there's a guy, I don't even know his name, he even sounds like Thomas Jefferson, but he's devoted his whole life to be able to mimic in detail the life of Thomas Jefferson, studied all of his writings, this guy's amazing. And I discovered that when he was talking one day about Thomas Jefferson, that people talk often in the United States about how our founding fathers were Christian. And boy, that's a big debatable issue. But Thomas Jefferson in particular, who's one of the founding fathers, was a man that when he was probably 13, 14, 15, they don't know exactly, he was raised in a Christian home. But at some point, he made a decision early in his life to say, you know what, this faith that my parents have and other people around me have, I don't buy that. In fact, this is the age of enlightenment, and I buy into that more than I buy into that. And so what he decided to do was to go throughout the Bible that he knew all of his life and begin to question the things that were in there. In fact, he was saying, without any sense of apprehension, to one of his associates one day in writing a letter, he said, this is not an exact quote, but the essence is here. He said, it's not ignoble for you to question even the existence of God. For my friend, I encourage you to question the very existence of God. Because if you come to the conclusion that there is no God, but yet you live your life of virtue instead of blind faith, it's more noble to live that way than out of blind faith. Now, maybe those words don't mean a lot to you, but Thomas Jefferson was one of the greatest intellects that's ever been in this country. And the stuff I'm skipping over to get to this concluding point for you this morning is this. you will find over and over and over and over and over again in the life of Jesus that the greatest obstacle for people to get a breakthrough in believing him was intellectual pride. And over and over and over again, God requires of us to allow him to basically challenge us. And could I say it this way? To offend you? Remember in the Gospels, I was going to read again, I don't have time, but he is laying out an amazing progression of revelation to people that were fed with bread twice, that he did miracles and signs for. In fact, the second time, they came back, not because of the signs and wonders, they came back just to get a meal. And he tells them that. You know, you didn't come back here to see me heal more people. You could give a rip about me healing more people. You just came back here to get another meal. And he makes a statement in the middle of that, like, you know, by the way, unless I do signs and wonders, nobody's going to believe. He wasn't scolding people. He was making a statement of truth. But the point is that in the discussion, the leaders kick into gear, and they begin to challenge him. And he's like, wait a second. First of all, Moses didn't give you manna. My father gave you manna. But I'm greater than that because I'm the manna that came down. And of course, the progression goes to a point where they keep pushing back and pushing back and pushing back. He's offending their intellect. And he finally gets to a point and says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Boom, that was it. They left. Not just the religious folk, his disciples. 12 guys stayed. And Jesus turned to them and he said, did I offend you as well? In other words, are you guys leaving too? And here's the key. They go, Lord, where else do we go? Now, folks, did you hear what they said? They didn't say, oh, no, I understand everything you just said. I got this revelation thing happening right now. Oh, my goodness, I'm not leaving. Give me more, Lord. No. They went, let me do the David Odessa version. God, I don't have a clue, or the Lord, I don't have a clue what you just said. I don't have a clue. But this much I know, when you speak, there's life. When you release something like you just released, I may not have a clue what you just said, but I know if I stay in with it and I stay connected with it, you'll bring life and revelation. So folks, let me encourage you as we close. There's a journey we're on, all of us. It's called the journey of faith, and it really is a journey. And I don't want to be in the same place I was 30-some years ago when I was converted. But yet, God will still require of me what he required of me day one of my salvation. He will find something in my life that's comfortable. That's the little comfortable thing. And he'll deal with that comfortable thing, and sometimes that comfortable thing will keep you in a place, because I've heard this 1,000 times, I've heard it one time in my journey. Well, you know, Pastor David, I went to XYZ church, and or I'll see him in the marketplace, people will talk to me. Yeah, I don't go to my church anymore because I just don't feel comfortable anymore. You know, if they give me the opportunity, which they don't often, but I'll say, really, what do you mean? Well, you know, and all of a sudden, when I listen closely, I'm hearing that, listen, I don't like somebody challenging my faith like that. I like to be in a comfortable place. And I'm telling you, when you're in a comfortable place, the Holy Spirit will come along and bring something to make you uncomfortable. And rather than, you know, flying out of Dodge, stop and ask him, Lord, I feel really this is challenging me. Why? Because these are wrong securities. My securities aren't lying in the life and passion of the Word of God. My securities are lying in stuff that I've constructed for myself. Am I just talking to the wall this morning? Are y'all receiving this? I hope you are, because we're about to have communion. And I'm telling you this from the depth of my soul. I believe today during communion, there's going to be another breakthrough in somebody's life. If it's nobody else but me, during communion this morning, there's going to be a greater breakthrough, that my faith is going to grow, that some of the things in my life that maybe I've shied away from, I am pleading with the Lord, Lord, make me uncomfortable. Lord, offend me. But don't do anything to cause the measure of faith that's in me this day, the 1st of November, to be greater than it was yesterday. Yes. Can you agree with me in that?
Yes.
All right, let's have communion.